Thank you, Willie. Let's look at the chapter on free will. I want us to try to finish this up today. But this doctrine is one that is highly misunderstood. At the end, we were talking about those who have a different view of free will than our confession has. The thing that we have to deal with, as I was pointing out last week, is that when God originally made man and woman, their will was totally free to obey God and have life, or to disobey God and choose death, which they did. The capacity to choose is about as close as I can get to defining what will is, or freedom of will is. It is, in being created in the image of God, we are not puppets. We have true freedom, spiritual freedom, as creatures made in His image. But our will is mutable as creatures, that it is able to change. God's is not able to change because He doesn't want it to change, because He's immutable. And so when we look at Adam and Eve in the garden, their will was free of any influences to evil in and of themselves. They had only good, but they chose to listen to evil and to the temptations of Satan, and therefore their mind changed about obeying God's word. Their emotions changed to desire something that was not theirs. They desired to be like God, and therefore their will disobeyed. To what? To the fall?
To the fall.
Well, that's really a debate among Bible-believing people. I accept the 7 days of Genesis as being 24-hour days as the earth rotates. And there are many creationists who look upon them as not necessarily 24-hour days, because they believe that the earth rotated at a different rate back then, before the fall and before curse. The curse entered the universe and decay entered the universe. And so they look upon those time periods of creation in the 7 days as being longer, and perhaps what we would call several days or weeks. And there are others who I don't agree with, who look upon those 7 periods of creation as being times or ages. Now, we need to understand people of the magnitude of Francis Schaeffer, who, if y'all know who Francis Schaeffer is, agrees with the latter, that he believes them to be ages of God's creation. I do not. And so when I look at the seventh day, where God made Adam and Eve and they rested, I think it's possible that it could have been after, on that day, at the end of that day, or it could have been a time period after that of weeks or months. No one really knows. But we do know that Adam and Eve did have time to fellowship with God in their sinless state, because it says so. That they walked with God, they knew God, they saw Him face to face. But we don't have the date stated in Genesis 3. So I tend to believe it was pretty quickly after creation, because Satan, having seen the creation, having already been cast out of heaven, according to Revelation 12 and 14, evidently was thrown down to the earth pretty much right after creation was made, and then began to tempt Adam and Eve. So no one really knows, Willie. And I caution you about taking stances on that that are immovable and uncharitable, because while I accept the 24-hour day, which is the way the word day is used throughout the Old Testament, there are many who look in the text of Genesis 1 through 3 and they feel like they find statements that seem to give longer periods of time. I simply don't. And I can't explain how everything works together either. But that's the way I see it. And I think Christ took that day, that that time. So, you know, there's no way to know how long they lived in that state, but it really doesn't matter because however long they lived walking before God, they fell, and we reap the results of what they did for us and representing us. The will of Adam and Eve, therefore, its mind was darkened. The emotions were changed to love evil. They loved the breaking of God's law. That's why they broke it. And therefore, their will chose to break God's law. And that is the sinful nature that was passed on from Adam and Eve to their children when it says that Eve conceived and bore a son in Adam's image and called him Seth. It was no longer in God's image as originally made, but now in Adam's fallen image that children are born. They're born with a mind that cannot think clearly as God made it to think. Even today we know that just scientifically people use 10% of their brain. And just imagine that. We're talking about geniuses using 10% of their brain. What capacity does man have in the image of God? I marvel at what unbelieving man has accomplished. I really do. The technology, the advances in medicine, the subduing of the earth, and all from sinful motives, generally. What could we have done? What could we have been at full capacity? And what shall we be like when all of our capacities are restored in heaven? But now we're running on empty. We've got three tires blown out, and we're just kind of limping down the street. And yet, so much has been done. But the will of man now is free, but it's bound. It's bound to sin. It's bound to Satan. But it is free if it were able to choose good. It is responsible to choose good. We're responsible for our actions. But we are not able, as we once were, to love. And last time I finished by dropping a pen. You know, that pen could fly, but it's not able to. Lazarus was free to walk forth from the tomb. Debbie mentioned that to me last week when we finished. He was dead in the tomb and stinking, but he was free. And if Mary or Martha had gone to the tomb and said, "Lazarus, come forth," he was free to come forth. But he was not able till Jesus Christ said, "Lazarus, come forth," and imparted life in a miracle to his body, got his heart to pumping, and gave him life where he could rise up and come forth. And that's the way our will is. We are dead in sin. Now let's go to a couple of scriptures before we read the chapter. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3. I don't think we read this last week. I mentioned it though. Romans 3. This is a quotation from Psalm 14 and 10 and several other passages. In Romans 3, verse 9, Paul is trying to, remember in the first two chapters, he has basically said that every man is responsible before God, even if he's never heard of God or heard the gospel of Christ. He's responsible for his actions. He knows there's a God in chapter 1 and has rejected that. He knows the law of God in his conscience and has rejected that. So he's guilty and condemned. And now chapter 3, he says in verse 9, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we've already charged that both Jews and Gentiles, Jews and Greeks, are all under sin." And that's what he did in the first two chapters. "As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands." Now, understanding has to do in the scripture with the mind, being able to think, to evaluate, to compare, and to understand who God is and what he's done, what our condition is. And he said, "There's none who understands. There is none who seeks God for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are all under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So they know there's a God, but there's no fear of God before their eyes. They know the law of God is in their heart, but they do not respond to it. Actually, they condemn themselves by their own conscience. So the summary of man's spiritual condition is that there are none good, no, not one. They don't have a good heart, emotions, mind, and will. There are none who do good, no, not one. There are none who seek God, no, not one. We are dead, we are blind, we are helpless in our condition. There is no faith in our hearts. There is no repentance in our hearts. And therefore, we are completely helpless to come to God, though we are responsible to. Now, this morning, I want to deal with that a little bit. Let's turn to Ephesians 2:8, just a minute. If we are unable to come to God because of our sinful condition, then how can we regain that ability? Where does our mind, emotions, and will change so that now we understand our sin and God? Now we seek God. Now we seek to follow Him. What is it that changes? And we saw last week it's the new birth. God does something in the new birth. And what He does, He changes our mind, emotions, and will supernaturally, instantaneously. Where we did not understand with our minds, now we understand sin and Christ. We did not love good or want good or seek good. Now we do want good. Now we do seek good. Our emotions have changed from what we loved. We now hate what we once loved and love what we once hated. And as a result of that change in mind and emotions, the will now seeks God. Faith and repentance is planted in the heart. Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, that no one should boast. Now the question is, what is the gift of God? And there are some people that say faith is not included there, or is not what is talked about there. But the problem is that word that, which is not of yourselves, is in the neuter gender in the Greek language. The problem is that faith is not in the neuter. It is feminine. And grace is feminine. And so the question is, what does that modify? And that has been the real debating point from those that believe in the freedom of the will as we believe it, and those who believe free will, that it has the ability of faith in and of itself to choose to believe, to improve itself, and it's a question of faith that is the determining factor of salvation in the hands of man. The construction of the language is that neuter can modify either one of them. But the construction of that sentence actually is probably this way, that modifies the previous clause, for by grace you are saved through faith. And that is the whole clause, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works that no one should boast. And so whether you believe that specifically modifies faith, or whether it modifies the whole clause, both of which are possible in the Greek, the result is that faith comes out as part of that gift. From first to last, salvation, grace, and faith are gifts of God. He implants faith in the new birth and opens the heart of man to respond to the gospel. And repentance is also talked about as a gift. It's something that God grants. Turn with me to Acts chapter 11, I think, where where Peter is reporting to the brethren in Jerusalem, I think, about what happened when he preached the gospel in Cornelius' household. And at first they were upset with him, but then it says in verse 17, 11:17, "If God therefore gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" Peter said. "And when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, 'Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life.'" It is a gift of God. It's something that God grants. And they didn't glorify the Gentiles. It doesn't say, "Well, we are so happy those Gentiles have finally caught on to the message." They should have long before now. And they are just a special group of people. Not at all. God has granted to them repentance that leads to life as well. And so they glorified God because of it. We glorify God in the salvation of sinners, not sinners because they finally straightened their lives out. We don't go to them and say, "I'm glad you finally had the good sense to straighten your life out." Now, some people go to them that way. "I'm glad you had the good sense to believe. It's about time. Now you see all the trouble you've caused yourself." Not at all. We go and we say, "I thank the Lord that He's opened your heart. I'm so thankful that He has saved you." And we need to admire. That's one reason we need to be very careful about hating Christians and being angry at Christians, because they are people for whom the blood of Christ was shed and the Holy Spirit is worked in their hearts and made to be the children of God. And if you hate the children of God, you're messing with the wrong people. And I say that in all love. If you hold a grudge and anger and bitterness toward another Christian, you are dooming yourself to God's discipline until you repent, because He has invested His life in the hearts of His children. And we don't have the right to hate them, because we are destined, or we at one time ourselves were destined for hell because of our sins. We don't have the right to be condemning toward another person's behavior, though we may hate the sin of their behavior. We must be charitable toward the person, the other brethren in Christ. Now turn with me to Acts 13, verse 48. And y'all are probably real familiar with this passage, but this is the prediction of Christ or the gospel being taken to the Gentiles, and that Paul considers him part of that prediction. "For thus the Lord has commanded us," that is Christians, "I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the end of the earth." Now that's talking about Christ originally, but insofar as we are taking Christ's message, we become a fulfillment of that prophecy as well. "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." And here again, the old Living Bible originally had this translated, "as many as believed were appointed to eternal life." And a complete dishonesty to the grammar of the text, because it didn't fit with Ken Taylor's original theology. And I think he has changed a little bit since then, because they corrected that verse. But notice where belief comes from. "As many as had been appointed to eternal life," those people believed. They were not appointed to eternal life because they believed. And that's again where those who believe in free will, that it is able, and that faith is part of the heart of man, and all he has to do is exercise it. The cause of election is not in the sovereign will of God, but in the sovereign will of man to believe. Where God looks down in history, and he sees who has the smarts to believe in him, and he says, those are the people that I'm going to call my elect. And I'm going to make sure they get the gospel and they will believe and they're my elect people. Now those that believe in election that way think they're saving themselves a problem. They don't like the idea that God chooses some to eternal life and he leaves others to die in their sins and go to hell. And therefore, they have to invent some way that God is not making the choice. But you have to understand this. If God looked down the corridors of history and saw who would believe in him, who would have the wisdom to believe in him, and he still made those other people who would not, the responsibility of election is still in the hands of God. They haven't solved their problem. They've actually made it worse. Because now you have God making people that he knows will not believe. And he has no power to change their destiny. It's all in their hands. Rather, the gospel teaches that God saw that there would be the fall of man and decided to make man anyway because he would have a people for his own possession, fellowshipping with him, loving him, and being loved by him. And it was good that he made the race of man, even though he knew it would fall, because he would redeem a people for himself. And he sovereignly chose to pluck them out of darkness into a light, just like a family goes into an orphanage and chooses one child to be theirs. Nobody criticizes them for the others left. Just like a man goes to choose one woman to be his wife forever, nobody criticizes him for the ones he didn't choose. We are called to give thanks that God would have mercy upon any, and to invent a doctrine of free will that is contrary to the Scripture doesn't solve anybody's problem. It just makes a God who is impotent and in the hands of a sovereign man. And so when we see that repentance and faith are gifts of God, and God grants it on the basis of eternal election and sends his Holy Spirit to work in one's heart, then we understand what 1 Corinthians 12 means. No man can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now John 3 makes sense. You must be born again to see the kingdom of God. And the word see, everybody knows from their Bible study, means to understand. It means to understand what something is about, to perceive. To have knowledge of it. And no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born again. They cannot come to Christ, repent and believe, unless they're born again first. So in the new birth, God plants repentance and faith in those that he chose from the foundation of the world and opens their heart plants repentance and faith, and then what happens? They repent and they believe. God doesn't repent for them. God doesn't believe for them. He opens their heart and plants repentance and faith, to which the sinner exercises a new mind and understanding, new emotions that have new desires, and a will that has been freed from the bondage and slavery of sin that can now repent and believe, and they repent and believe and flee to Christ for salvation. And that's the way it works, that God opens the heart and frees the will and gives it ability that it did not have before. Now, this is part of the mystery of sanctification, too, which we'll get to in the chapter on sanctification. That in the new birth, God plants repentance and faith as principles in the heart, that we daily hate sin and repent of it, and we daily seek to love Christ and obey him. That's what repentance and faith is. So now we are restored to some measure of the ability that we once had in Adam. Now we have a mind that understands God's will, but we don't understand everything. Now we have emotions that love God's will, but we don't love it like we ought to love it. And now we have a will that is able as well as free to choose God's will, but it is not perfectly free because it still has sin mixed within its mind and emotions that cause its choices to come about. And so in sanctification, the Christian is responsible and able to grow in Christ and to exercise ability of faith and repentance, and is responsible to cooperate with God in sanctification in a way that he could not in his salvation. And so those who are Christians now do not sit back and say, well, when God wants me to grow, I'll grow. When God wants me to read the Bible and moves me to, I'll read the Bible. When God wants me to pray and just makes it such an overwhelming feeling that I'll pray, I'll want to pray. But until then, I can't do anything till God moves me. That is a false understanding of the sovereignty of God, the responsibility of man, the reformed faith, and anything else you want to throw in there. It's passivism, it is mysticism, and it is the plague of the church today, both of the Arminian church and the Calvinist church. What we need to understand is that when we are born again, God makes us want to repent when we did not want to. Want to believe and come to Christ and follow him when we did not. And the very want to is evidence that he's planted it there. And instead of sitting around to make sure he's elected us and to make sure we want to enough, we come to him as we are in repentance and faith and start a new walk, seeking with all of our heart to honor him and obey him. Work out your salvation in fear and trembling, 100%. Do everything you can. Read the scriptures, pray, attend worship, fellowship with God's people. Use all the means that God has ordained biblically to use to grow as a Christian. 100% responsible now and more able than we ever were before. Exert that responsibility. Work out your salvation in fear and trembling. Why? Well, because it's God who's at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And so the Christian life is not, y'all remember these figures I gave you one time, I'm sure, if you were there, that some people say it's 100% God and 0% man. That's what the Christian life is. That we just kind of sit back and let go, and we let God move us to do what is right. And that is not true. And neither is it 0% God and 100% man. That God kind of wound us up in the new birth, and now it's all up to us to obey and gut it out. And God doesn't do anything more. He leaves it all up to us. That's not true either. The Bible teaches that sanctification is 100% God and 100% man. It's not a 50-50 proposition. On the one hand, we 100% pick up our Bibles like we can pick up the newspaper. We 100% pray like we can talk to our wives and children when we want to, and talk to anybody on the telephone that rings. It means that we can come to church just as surely as we can go to work. It means that we fellowship with God's people just like we choose to fellowship with other people that we really want to. It means that we obey the Lord and seek his commandments just like we seek to play and do our sports and go hunting and fishing and golfing and like anything else we choose to do. Because we are 100% responsible. We're restored in our ability to choose what is good when we could not before. And every step we take forward in that Christian life, we give praise to God. For it is God who's at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So free will is a doctrine that we must understand. The unbeliever and everyone is responsible for their spiritual condition, and they are free to follow God and respond to him, but they're not able. And the gospel calls of salvation are to sinners in this state, fallen state, and the calls are repent and believe and come. We don't find any gospel preaching in the public scale to people that tell them, find out if you're elect. Find out if God is working in your heart. They are called where they are to repent and to believe, and forced to fall upon God to work in their hearts. And they are called to immediately respond to the gospel proclamation. Now, some people charge God with being insensitive, cruel, and insincere in the gospel offer to all men, in the command for all men to repent and believe, because they cannot repent and believe. They are fallen. And so some people do not believe that you can that God is sincere in that gospel offer. But what you have to understand is this: we are already condemned in our sins and turning away from God. And God does not condemn us more by commanding us to return to Him. We are already condemned. And so when God, and the gospel offer, as I see it in the New Testament, is less an offer than a command to come. You understand what I said? The offer is, please come if you would like to come for eternal life. We tend to preach the gospel that way in our churches. But actually, the command is, God is now declaring to all men everywhere that they should repent. And this morning we're going to look at the gospel offer of Christ, which we say, He says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. And we call that an invitation. But what it is a command. It's a verb that is imperative. Come to me. It's a command. God is not insincere when He commands sinners to come to Him. And so we've got to get this thinking that's been brainwashing the church for years because of Arminianism. Just because they don't understand the problem of repentance and faith not being in the heart of man, and that God is just, if He calls us to go stand on the head in the middle of the street for eternal life, He can command us to do anything He wants to do, and He is sincere. But it is the use of a command to repent and believe that He uses with the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts to cause us to become repentant, to send the work of the Spirit in the heart and cause us to respond as free creatures to Him. Now let me read to you something, then I'm going to ask if there are any questions like this. This is from Sam Waldron, I believe's commentary, on the 1689 Confession. And he once taught up at Trinity Academy in New Jersey, and now he's over in, I believe, Grand Rapids, at a Reformed church there. The question is, how can God sincerely offer mercy to fallen men when He knows that unless He draws them, they will never come? There is a real difficulty here. The Bible clearly teaches that God offers mercy indiscriminately to wicked men. On the other hand, the Bible clearly teaches that men are unable to come. This problem is caused by the Bible. It is not a system of theology which presses this problem upon us. We're facing a problem of similar proportions to that faced in the problem of evil. This problem reduces to the fundamental tension between the two aspects of the one will of God, the decretive will of God, His decrees, and the preceptive will of God, His commands. In the case of sin, God decrees that sin will certainly happen and then tells us that we must not do it. Here we have exactly the reverse problem. God commands that men should believe, but God decrees that it will not be done. There is a tension between God's secret decree and His preceptive will. The presence of such a mystery does not disprove either side of the tension. We must be willing to submit our minds to the whole revelation of the incomprehensible God. This is called Christian humility. Men are unable to do anything to prepare themselves for salvation according to the confession and the Bible. This treatment of total inability must therefore conclude by pointing out that this doctrine blasts every form of preparationism. Now I want y'all to follow this, because preparationism has infected Calvinistic and Reformed churches, Presbyterian and Baptist, all over the United States. people that mean well, preaching the gospel in a way that actually keeps people from coming to Christ and finding rest in Him. And well-meaning people do this. But I want you to listen to what he says. Preparationism is any teaching or tendency that tells men that they must do something before they believe in Christ and repent of their sin. This has seemed the natural inference to be drawn from total inability by some. Since men cannot come to Christ and God must give the grace, they have concluded that men ought to be told to do something else first. Such people often tell men, for instance, to pray for a new heart. Not only are such conclusions illogical, they undermine the gospel. If men can do nothing spiritually good before they're saved, then anything they do beside complying with the initial demands of the gospel is not good. The first spiritually good thing which God ever enables any man to do is to repent and believe the gospel. Therefore, that is the first thing they must be told to do. Furthermore, to tell men to do anything unto their salvation besides repent and believe the gospel is not the biblical gospel, but a counterfeit. Now, those are sobering words, but around the United States today, those who are wanting to rediscover the gospel and build biblical churches, and they've rediscovered the gospel of grace, have taken the sovereign election of God and the fact that he has to give the new birth in order for anyone to repent and believe, and made it a part of the gospel message, and that is unbiblical. When Jesus was dealing with Nicodemus, is that right? I always get it mixed up with Zacchaeus, Debbie knows. But I've preached that sermon a couple of times and said Zacchaeus all the way through it. But with Nicodemus, Jesus was dealing with a teacher of Israel who was known as a godly man, and there's strong evidence that he was converted later. In early church history, some of the remains of the things that were written at the end of the first century and the beginning of the second century indicate Nicodemus became a Christian. And when he was dealing with him, he told him that he must be born again to see and enter the kingdom of God, because Nicodemus was approaching eternal life from the perspective of the Jewish Pharisee, which is keeping the law of God, trying to love God enough that you would be able to be accepted by God. It's a work salvation. And Jesus had to blow away his false understanding of seeking God. He was a seeker of God. And he did this by showing him that he was helpless to change himself, helpless to find the kingdom of God. But when you look through the rest of the preaching of Jesus and the apostles, you will be hard-pressed to find anything except Jesus saying to the multitudes, the unbelieving multitudes, repent and believe the gospel. That is the message that John the Baptist preached. It's the message Jesus preached in Matthew 4 before he preached the Sermon on the Mount. That was the message that summarized his whole preaching. And then when you come to Acts of the Apostles, Day of Pentecost, brethren, what shall we do? Peter doesn't say, well, pray for a new heart. They were pierced in the heart by the preaching of Christ's crucifixion and resurrection, and that God was going to judge them. They said, what are we going to do? He said, repent and believe the gospel and be baptized under the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And when you go through to Mars Hill, you are serving false gods, Paul preached. And he said, God is now declaring that all men everywhere repent. He doesn't say pray for a new heart. He doesn't say get yourself in a repentant state of mind. He says repent. And that is the consistent message of the New Testament. And when someone starts directing people to pray for a new heart, we should pray that God works in our hearts and helps us to understand the gospel. There's nothing wrong with that. But we must not pray it in such a way or guide people in such a way that they think they must have some experience with God called this new heart that is an amazing intervention of God in their heart that they must detect before they can be sure that they're repentant enough and believe enough. And if you've been a pastor in Reformed churches like I have for 20 years, you see this coming from some very good circles and people being confused very much about their spiritual condition, never coming to assurance of salvation because they just don't see that their heart has been born again or loves God enough or is repentant enough or believes enough. They keep seeing sin there, so they conclude they must not be born again. Therefore, they cannot be Christians and they cannot come to Christ. Now, that is being fostered by major preachers in the United States in the Reformed faith. And it is spread like wildfire through both the Reformed Baptist movements and the Sovereign Grace movements. And we've got to be very careful that we preach the life, death, and resurrection of Christ to men. We show them their sins by the gospel and by the law. And we call them to repent and believe. And when they say, "What am I going to do? I don't know if I'm repentant enough, or I believe enough, or I'm not sure I believe," and all that stuff, you do what the New Testament says. Go to Christ. Jesus said, "Come to me." Tell them, go to Christ yourself. Repent and believe yourself. If you go to Him in repentance and faith, He will receive you. But to ask them to pray for a new heart or to pray that God would work in their heart without explaining clearly the gospel call to repentance and faith sets them down a path at which they can never come to assurance of faith because it puts too much emphasis upon either the change in themselves or their detection of the change instead of putting it on Christ Himself. And that's what we've got to be careful out in this thing of free will. Are there any questions or comments before we finish up this chapter today? We'll go back and read it. Frank? Well, I think so in some ways. Let me just say it and then I'll look at a couple of scriptures about it. If you believe that free will comes from the ability of man, then you put a very low esteem upon the new birth, the miraculous work of God in the heart. And you tend to make the new birth to be just a change of mind that a person has decided to believe that Christ is Lord and they ask Him to forgive him of their sins and He does. And they put very little emphasis upon the new birth as being a change of heart wrought by the Holy Spirit where He writes His law upon the heart and causes that person to not only repent of sins and believe in Christ, but the result is they commit their life to following Christ and keeping His commandments. They leave that out of it. So the change of will is something where a person just believes that Christ is the Savior and they get forgiveness of sins. But then you have all these people running around that have walked down the aisle in a revival meeting. They have prayed a prayer when someone's said, "Take my hand and take the gift of eternal life from Jesus Christ." They've taken people's hands and they say to them, "You're saved. You've decided to follow Christ. You're saved." But then they look at these people's lives and they don't come to church, hardly. They don't read their Bibles. They don't pray. They treat their husbands and wives like they always did. What they need now is to be filled with the Holy Spirit so they'll act right. And so they've invented a second step Christianity, which they call the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And others who are not Pentecostal call the filling of the Holy Spirit. It's the same thing. One speaks in tongues, one doesn't. But it's a second step Christianity where life, you enter the deeper life, you enter the higher life, but you have a moment of surrender to God that's subsequent to the new birth that now gives you the power to live for God. Now turn with me to 1 Corinthians 12. And the thing that you have to understand is the baptism of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts is associated with salvation, not a second work. And here in 1 Corinthians 12, we have the statement to the Corinthians that, first of all, not all spoke in tongues. It says at the end of 1 Corinthians 12, okay? He says, not all speak in tongues, do they? Not all have gifts of healing, do they? Not all do miracles, do they? No, they don't, all. But in 1 Corinthians 12:12, it says, for even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Everybody in the Corinthian church was baptized in the Spirit. And those who study this passage understand it to mean, except Pentecostals, who invented this doctrine at the turn of this century. This is not a historical doctrine of the Christian faith. It is invented by those who do not know how to study the Bible. What this says is that every Christian was baptized in the Holy Spirit and made to be a member of the body of Christ. It is the new birth. That's what the baptism of the Spirit is. Well, the question then is, what is the filling of the Spirit? Because we find in the book of Acts, they were filled with the Spirit and began to speak to one another in tongues. And other times, they were filled with the Spirit, began glorifying God, and then witnessed powerfully of the gospel. Peter was filled with the Spirit and spoke the gospel, not in tongues, but in clear language with power as he preached the Word of God. What is the filling of the Spirit? Well, turn with me to Ephesians 5:18. In verse 17, he says, so then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And the result of being filled with the Spirit is speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. 20, giving thanks to the Lord. 21, being subject to one another. Number 22, wives subject to their husbands. 23, husbands head of their wives. 25, husbands loving their wives. 6:1, children obeying their parents. 6:4, fathers raising their children. 6:5, slaves being obedient to their masters. 9, being faithful to the Lord. Being filled with the Spirit means the Christian comes to the point of obeying God's commandments in their daily life. That's what it means. Instead of a spiritual experience that takes you to a higher level where you feel good. In fact, the comparison in verse 18 of 5 is that as a drunk person gets drunk with wine and the alcohol influences his mind, his emotions, and his will, we are not to be that. That's dissipation. But rather, we're to be filled, not with alcohol, but with the Spirit, where the Spirit influences our mind, emotions, and will. Well, how does He do that? The parallel passage is Colossians 3. And if you study the New Testament, you know that Ephesians and Colossians are sister letters written at the same time. And chapter 3 has almost and 4 have almost the same outline as Ephesians 5 and 6. And so, in... Let me find it here. verse 15, he says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you." And look what happens. "With all wisdom teaching and admonishing each other with psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness to your heart. Whatever you do in word and deed, giving thanks to God through him." Verse 18, "Wives, be subject." Verse 19, "Husbands, love your wife. Children, be obedient to your parents. Fathers, slaves," verse 22. "Whatever you do in your work, do it unto the Lord." And verse 4:1, "Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness." Paul wrote these at the same time. They're prison epistles. He follows the same outline. And when you compare these two texts, the equivalent saying is this: be filled with the Holy Spirit. Let the word of Christ dwell richly in you. The filling of the Holy Spirit is not a subsequent experience to salvation, that you finally reach a second step where you're free from struggle, you're free from fear, you don't have to fight hard against sin, you don't have to watch and pray, everything works out great in your life, you don't have any financial struggles, God heals your body whenever you're sick. All this kind of stuff that goes on called the filling of the Spirit, speaking in tongues, it's not even associated with speaking in tongues in the New Testament except in one place, and that was as the coming of the gospel to a new people. It is coming to Jesus Christ, listening to His Word, loving Him, and obeying His commandments, and living according to His commands. That's what a Spirit-filled life is. So what happens is Arminianism has so infected our churches today, and it is the basis for Pentecostalism. It is an Arminian theology that teaches that free will, that man has the ability of faith and repentance within himself. So the new birth isn't such a big deal. It's not a supernatural, marvelous miracle work of God, even though they say it is. It takes on the color of just a change of mind to ask forgiveness and get your life straightened out with God. But you don't have power to live as a Christian till you get filled with the Spirit or get baptized with the Spirit or till you speak in tongues and so forth. And it does a little work on the new birth where the Bible says if any man's in Christ, he is a new creature. Right then, repentance and faith has been implanted in his heart, which are the things we do every day as a Christian. And we come to Christ and look at His Word to fill us and guide us and tell us what to do on a daily basis. People want God to do it for them in a way He's never promised to do it. That's why there's so many shipwrecks in the second step Christianity. Why do you think so many pastors that teach this have fallen? I'll tell you why. Because that's what their theology had. We do what our theology is. Why is it that so many people seem to be walking well and pumped up and then have fallen by the wayside of the church and of Christianity that supposedly came down and surrendered all to the Lord? Because the way you surrender all to the Lord is by coming to Christ, loving Him for saving you, and keeping His commandments on a daily basis, repenting and believing daily. That's what Christianity is. And we grow in our repentance, and we grow in our faith and obedience as we walk the Christian life. T. Ray?
On that note, don't you think sometimes, and I know we're all guilty of our own sin, but don't you think the church and the Christian new convert to the Christian life might have an influence on
Well, I do, except for this one thing. The churches that are guilty of that, it's not because of what they do after those people are supposedly converted, because those people have the church and worship, they have the instruction of the church in Bible teaching and preaching, they have their Bibles, they have prayer, and they have the fellowship of the saints, which is supposed to surround them. But the reason that is true, what you just said, is not the problem after their salvation. The problem is that the evangelism of their souls presents a Christ that does not call them to commit their lives to follow Him in obedience. They are called to get their sins forgiven, not to dedicate their lives to obey the Lord. All we need in the Scripture is the preaching and teaching of the Word of God at church, the fellowship of the people, the prayer, the breaking of bread in the Lord's Supper. Those are the means, and they have those means. There doesn't have to be a special discipleship program or anything. The people of God are supposed to surround them. But the problem today isn't a discipleship program. The problem is our evangelism. And the churches that have been built on that evangelism don't have to have a discipleship program. Heritage Baptist Church in Fort Worth that we built, every time someone came into our church or that was evangelized and was baptized, we explained the gospel to them. We never had an evangelism program. I mean a discipleship program per se. We had Sunday school teaching the Bible in worship and preaching, the fellowship of the saints looking after each other, and those people grew quite well. And we had a completely faithful membership. If you were on the roll of Heritage Baptist Church, you were faithful in worship, you were growing in your family, and when you stumbled and fell, people were right there with you, teaching you and helping you. But there wasn't this frenzied activity to keep people faithful, because it was assumed in the gospel preaching and teaching that coming to Jesus Christ is enough and the new birth is enough to keep people faithful to the end. And so if they ended up in adultery or became unfaithful to the church, it's not the church's problem to invent some new program to rescue these people. The church is to be faithful to preaching and teaching the Scriptures, which is the means, and to its immediate fellowship. Now, the people of God are supposed to surround these people and spend time with them and fellowship with them when they come to church and in their own homes and check up on each other and give account to each other. But what I'm reacting to in your question, which is probably not what you meant, is that the typical attitude of the second step Christianity is what we're failing in our churches is we don't have enough discipleship. We don't have discipleship programs. That is not true. The problem is they don't have a biblical evangelism to begin with. Let's close in prayer today.